A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 1, 1987, in the series Christian Hope in Life and Death, entitled The Communion of the Saints, Prayer and Those Beyond the Death Experience. The scripture for the sermon is Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and 32 through 40, and chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The communion of the saints is an ancient Christian belief which has fallen out of practice in the modern church, I believe. The communion of the saints, originally in the ancient church, pointed to the fellowship, the oneness, the communion that God's people living had with God's witnesses. The word is martyr. The Greek word for martyr and for witness is the same word. A witness is one who, a martyr is one who gives one's life in a witness to faith. So the communion of the saints was that communion that was experienced by the living people of God with the witnesses that had gone before, as well as the entrance into the sacrament by which eternal life was mediated to God's people. So the living church was understood to be in communion with the saints, the martyrs, and that word has been expanded in our understanding to be really the people of God who have moved through death, and also a communion with Christ through the sacraments, especially through the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. And the Christian church continues to confess that we believe in the communion of the saints, but for all practical purposes, that is not very vivid in our mind as to what we mean by it. And where someone does have some faint idea of what it means, generally it means the fellowship of God's people present. But in the creed, in the ancient church, the confession of faith in the communion of the saints was a confession of faith in the continuing relationship or fellowship or communion of God's people living with God's people past beyond death. It was a sense of the oneness and the continuing unity of the church triumphant and the church militant. That old distinction we don't use much anymore either. But the church triumphant was considered those people of God who had moved through life, through death, into life in the presence of God, and the church militant were the people of God still engaged in the struggle of faith. And in the ancient church, there was a conviction of the oneness, the communion, the genuine fellowship of the people of God living and struggling and still awaiting the full receipt of their redemption with those who had already moved through death and into the experience of the presence of God. And I believe that the fact that we have let this kind of fall away is probably the consequence of a general falling away of faith in those things that are not readily reducible to rational categories and scientific understanding. I think that if we traced the course of faith and belief, we would find that in the 18th century, and the movement on the continent called the Aufklärung, the Enlightenment. At that point, with the rise of the natural sciences and the scientific method, that the limits of faith and what was believable or could be believed by a rational and intelligent person was greatly restricted. And I think about that time, there was a great falling off of consideration even of the things of heaven, of the dimensions of eternal life, and of an idea like this, the communion of the saints. Another reason that that ancient creedal understanding, I think, somewhat fell by the wayside, was that at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the statement in the creed about Jesus that he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, that last phrase was reinterpreted from its original meaning. At the time of the Reformation, I'm thinking now especially of Calvin, the phrase, he descended into hell, was reinterpreted to mean the excruciating agony that he experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can see that that's not what the creed originally meant. If that's what the creed had originally meant to indicate, we would have had something like crucified, experiencing the anguish of hell, dead, buried. But actually, the flow is crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. The reason that that phrase was reinterpreted and given a new meaning, I think, was because the Reformation was moving in strong reaction to some of the abuses of the Catholic Church at the time. And the phrase descended into hell seemed to give some comfort to the advocates of purgatory, and since it was the teaching about purgatory that had become so badly abused, that had become such a manipulative and exploitative Christian teaching, that the reformers, moving in strong reaction against that, wanted to get rid of every vestige of legitimacy for believing in any kind of a purgatory or purgation experience or encounter of those who would pass through death with Jesus Christ. Now, the passages that I read this evening, the one in Hebrews does not speak perhaps so clearly to the subject, and yet it creates a beautiful image that I wanted to set before you. My contention tonight is that there is a genuine communion between the living and the dead in Jesus Christ. And in the Hebrews passage you have in the 11th chapter, the great chapter on faith, the accounts of all of the heroes of faith, and then that closing paragraph that tells about those who had struggled valiantly and triumphantly. But it concludes, that chapter concludes with the fact that all of those, no matter how valiantly they had struggled and how faithfully they had lived, nonetheless, they did not enter into the promise. That is, the promise of a land and of rest, the fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham. And the writer says they didn't enter in because God was waiting to do something better, which included us. Yet they did not enter upon the promised inheritance because, with us in mind, God had made a better plan that only in company with us should they reach their perfection. I don't want to press the point, except to say that the writer of the Hebrews seemed to say that there was going to be a kind of general coming together of all God's people at some point to enter into the fullness of redemption. And then the image I want to set before you is in that 12th chapter, where he speaks with all these witnesses of faith, which he had just recounted, with all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud. We must throw off every encumbrance, and so forth and so on, and run with resolution the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame of the cross and persevered. The image is that of a communion, a relationship, an involvement of those who have gone before with those of us who are presently engaged in the struggle. Now, I suppose, again, I don't want to press the point. You could say all he means is that to read the biography of the saints who have triumphed gloriously is inspiring and should inspire us to run the race with faith and courage and so forth. And that is possibly all he means. But it seems as though he might also mean something more. It's almost as though the great cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before are there encouraging us on. Someone has coined the phrase called these people are balcony people who cheer us on. I've shared with you once before the little incident in my own life a couple years ago when my mother died, and someone said that someone was praying for me every day, and I said, good, I need it. And then I just happened to say I just lost my best prayer supporter. I would not have gotten this far, I'm sure, without the prayers of mother and father. And I said, I just lost my mother. And this person responded and said, what makes you think that she's not in a better position to pray for you now than ever before? And I thought, I think I like that. I think I like that. That seems to me the image of this passage creates the sense of a community of people. Some struggling here, some who have gone on before, who are united in a fellowship, a oneness of purpose, a oneness of faith, a oneness in Jesus Christ. The other passage I read speaks more to that creedal question about his descent, Jesus' descent into hell. First of all, I should say that the descent into hell should be descent into Hades. That creedal phrase in its origin did not mean hell as a place of punishment, but Hades as a place, kind of a shadow world, where the dead went in kind of a ghost-like existence. There was no clear teaching, no clear understanding in the Old Testament of what lie beyond death. Around the intertestamentary period, there did develop more of an idea of life after death, But Hades was conceived of as that place of the dead, a kind of a neutral spot. And that conception of Hades was most likely the conception behind that early creedal formulation, he descended into hell. And we have in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19, well, let me start with verse 18. For Christ also died for our sins once and for all. He, the just, suffered for the unjust to bring us to God. In the body he was put to death. In the spirit he was brought to life. And in the spirit he went and made his proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. The word proclamation is euangelion, which is the Greek word for the gospel. Literally, Peter says here that Jesus, in the Spirit, went to preach the gospel to the souls in prison. Now that one has bedeviled Bible commentators forever, particularly Protestants who didn't want to believe it. So there have been all kinds of ingenious schemes to try and explain it away. This obviously, I think, is a reference to an action of Jesus between his death and resurrection, in which the good news was announced to those who had passed beyond the veil of death. Now, I said last week, I think, we can't go to the Bible as an answer book for all of our curious questions. And it's always dangerous to build a whole system on one statement here or there or a phrase of Scripture. But once again, I want to simply point out that the author of 1 Peter, and I think it was probably Peter or had some pretty close contact to Peter, had a conception of Jesus proclaiming the liberation and the freedom that he had accomplished for all people to people who had died but were in some kind of an unfinished state. And the image again seems to be of Jesus bringing this good news of an accomplished redemption and therefore throwing open, if you will, the gates of heaven to those who were in this shadow world, being the kind of shades in that neutral in-between land. The conception of up and down, descended into Hades, ascended into heaven, all of that is out of quite a different thought world, a conception of the physical universe and all of that. That doesn't really count. Just two things tonight from the Scripture. That is that there seems to be an indication that we are not alone, not struggling on our own, but have a cheering section of all of those who have gone before who are as a cloud of witnesses there to be our inspiration and our encouragers. And why not people who are praying for us? And then this further word that Jesus encountered people who had passed through death, so that for them, their death was not that final resolution of whatever their destiny would be, but there was a continual development after that. Now, if that is the case, then I can conceive of there being prayers offered to God from both sides of the great divide for those on the other side, that there is an experience possible of the presence of a sense of communion with those who have gone before. And those who have gone before are not totally oblivious of those of us that are still struggling on the way. These questions are not fully addressed in the Scripture. And my confession last week goes again this week. How do we know these things? We don't know them. I'm sharing with you the inclinations of my own heart. But I came across an article. Someone sent me an article. Someone's always sending me an article. George Cornell is an Associated Press writer. This appeared in March 25. About two studies that report widespread belief in a supernatural world. Well, the word supernatural, that's necessary to use that term in order to get it beyond the limits of our little time-space world. And the first instance had to do with a Lutheran minister with a Harvard doctorate who went to a Midwestern town of 45,000 and got 2,000 responses to an intensive survey, and he found out in his survey in 14 Roman Catholic and Protestant congregations in a town of 45,000, he found that 30% of the people reported some extraordinary experience such as religious visions, prophetic dreams, heavenly voices, or visitations. And he says, two centuries after the intellectual world has said that these kinds of things do not happen, they show up among almost a third of the population of a conservative Midwestern city. What does it mean? Most people do not even want to think about it. The closed system in which we have lived since the Enlightenment has become comfortable. We do not want to reckon with the kind of stories that emerge in our survey. Then besides those local findings, a national survey by the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Center finds that 42% of Americans say they have been in contact with someone who has died. That's up from 27% 11 years ago. Even higher percentages report psychic experiences, 67% having experienced extrasensory perception, up from 58% in 73. And then once again, the first survey, the gentleman who did it, said the discomfort... He adds that that much of academia and the media find it unthinkable that a sizable proportion of the people they see every day believe they have experiences outside the accepted limits of science. The discomfort has made it hard to carry on serious academic discussion about the mystical experiences of ordinary Americans. In a similar vein, Johnson said, the Western world limits such occurrences to fiction or psychological theorizing, but that more serious examination is needed. Even most biblical research is predicated on a closed system. But the comparative frequency of religious experiences in our time ought to be considered as raising the question about ancient religious phenomena. I am suggesting that our current materialistic world, our current materialistic worldview restricts our ability to interpret the Bible or religion in any time or place. It seems that we may have uncovered rather strong evidence of a widespread occurrence of certain forms of Christian experience that many people in the theological community in recent years have ignored or ruled out because of their beginning assumptions. I guess for me, you might say to me, so what? Doesn't put any meat and potatoes on the table. For me, this whole area is so fascinating because it seems to me that there are horizons broadening before us which have been narrowed down so long by a worldview that really left little room for God, for spiritual experience, for the transcendent, and that one of the great gifts that we have to give to the world is an understanding of death, which sees it in the perspective of the victory of Jesus Christ, and that sees the movement beyond death as a continuing movement toward the light. Our Christian hope in life and in death seems to be verified and seems to be cropping up all over the place. Then, not in some kind of static existence, but in some kind of continuing adventure and movement toward the light, maybe aided and abetted by our prayers on their behalf, and at the same time, with their increased understanding and sensitivity, praying for us in a way far more meaningful than is ever possible within the limitations of our present existence. The communion of the saints in the ancient church was an intuition that death cannot separate us from Jesus Christ, that death cannot even separate us from one another. And it seems to me that it makes all the difference in the world whether those I loved and lost a while are still, in a very real spiritual sense, available to me and with me and cheering for me, and whose presence and affirmation and love and care I can still continue to experience. It seems to me that makes all the difference in the world, rather than seeing death as some kind of an end, as the worst possible scenario. But for them, but as even it has been taught so traditionally in the church, death at least being the end of any meaningful sense of presence or communion. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they are encouraging us on, and we are encouraged to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has become the author and perfecter of our salvation. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and moved on in a glorious proclamation to people who thought they didn't have a prayer and came into the joy of light. And all of it pointing to the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And with all God's people from all ages and all places will stand one day in the eternal praise of His name. For He who humbled Himself unto death, even the bitter and shameful death of the cross, is the one whom God has highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that day is coming when Christ Himself will yield up the kingdom to the Father, and the Father will become all in all. Well, what we've seen thus far only scratches the surface of the things that are in store for us, who already now have been given the joy of knowing the secret, and who await its full revelation in the day of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.